I planned on about 35 minutes for this. Are we okay with that?
Yes.
Okay. All right. About a dozen years ago, closer to 15, I did a tour through the sites that Paul visited on his first and second and third missionary journey. It was one of the most life-changing experiences I ever had. I enjoyed going to Israel, spending time there several times over the years, but in some ways it paled away to following Paul on his travels. And I always said I was going to do some kind of a series on that travel of Paul, because the evangelistic principles that we learn from Paul are incredible. And so about 3, 4, 5 weeks ago, I was at Blue Mountain and I preached on Ephesus. And I thought, you know what, this is a series I wanted to do years and years ago. And so I've been working on that. And then I went to Northside and I preached on Corinth. And I thought, well, I wanted to do that, but I want to do a series. So I'm now working on Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica. I got those four done. And the principles that we learn from Paul are absolutely needed today. How do we do evangelism in this culture? So follow me as I read this to you. With today's changing and polarizing societal movements and ideologies, such as pro-life, pro-choice, LGBTQ plus, the ever-expanding definitions of gender identification, women's Me Too rights, Black Lives Matter, racial unease, political divides, Republican versus Democrat, liberal versus conservative, right versus left, and there's a whole lot more on that, economic uncertainty, border insecurity, climate fears, pandemic hysteria, and an ever-expanding list of nations in tumult or at war, what's a Christian to do in this culture? That's the question, okay? Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for always being there, being the one constant. Everything about you is good and righteous. Everything about you is praiseable. Today, we want to follow the example in Scripture, learning the kind of evangelism, outreach that we can do in this culture. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's say amen. The title is, and I was amused by Keith's comment that he didn't want titles too long that couldn't fit in the bulletin. What I wanted to have was Deci Dei Monasterus. And I thought, Keith will rebel at that. How to Witness Boldly in the Culture is my go-to, and Athens. Deci Dei Monasterus. The whole book of Acts, Ellen White says, should receive careful study. It is full of precious instruction. Follow this closely. It records experiences in evangelistic work, the teachings of which we need in our work today. This is a wonderful history. It deals with the highest education. So the teachings of which we need to incorporate in our work of reaching out to the world about Jesus Christ today. Not talking about Paul's day, he did it in his day, we need to do it in our day. And so in his travels, this is a second missionary journey. If you'll start on the right hand at the bottom at Jerusalem, he travels all the way up through Antioch, through Asia Minor, all the way over to Troas, then goes over the Aegean Sea. You see it way at the top, he goes to Thessalonica and over and around. It comes down to Athens, then Corinth, then back to Ephesus, and then finally to Rhodes and back to Caesarea. The second journey was kind of more truncated, but the same kind of pathway he takes around, going back to where he had been before, by and large. And then he comes to Ephesus, then up over to Thessalonica, Philippi, then drops down to Corinth, and then comes back to home. So in that, we can say, what can we learn from that, from Paul? Look at this map pretty carefully. You see, can you notice Ephesus over on the right? Right in the middle. That's what we've been studying for 3 months. And I can hardly wait till we look at that. Well, maybe we won't. The week after next, we'll look at Corinth. But fabulous lessons to be learned from how Paul did ministry in Ephesus. And then you see over on the right, there, left, there's Athens right almost in the middle. And then Corinth is right on an isthmus of land between the Peloponnese and upper Greek city-states. And God took Paul to these places so he can make a maximum impact on people in that life, in that culture. Don't mistake the fact God has placed you where you are right now because he wants you to have the maximum impact on people in your culture. You are put here to make a change for God and for Jesus Christ in this culture. So rather than wringing our hands and saying, oh, this is terrible, look at what's going on, we should lift up our hands and say, great, Christ is coming soon, and he has given me a voice to preach for his honor and glory. So here's Paul. He comes down to Athens. Those who were escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left and went back to get them and bring them to him. So while they were gone, Paul stood there in Ephesus, in Athens, and what dominated the site there was the Parthenon, the rocky outcrop called the Acropolis. Acro means high, polis means city, high, the high city. And up there was built, well, we'll talk about it in just a moment. Would that be all right? Everybody could see that. Probably 250,000 people lived there, 400, 300 BC. But then it kind of dwindled with time to about 20,000 people when Paul was there. Now you're looking down, you can see this temple. And all the accoutrements around that temple there, incredible sight. They light it up at night, and they said at that time, when the city comes alive with the evening song, we dance in the shadow of the great Parthenon. Queen like the Acropolis puts on the sunsets, crimson like a robe. It was a beautiful place, and the Athens were proud of it. John Milton said of Athens, the eye of Greece, mother of arts and of eloquence. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, the earth proudly wears a Parthenon as the best gem upon her zone. Lord Byron made the comment, maid of Athens, ere we part, give, oh, give me back my heart. He was so taken in with the beauty, the grandeur, the spectacular achievements of Athens. And then Barack Obama, our past president, said many of our ideas of democracy, so much of our literature and philosophy and science can be traced back to roots right here in Athens. And he was absolutely right. Here's a drawing from the 5th century when it was starting to grow and flourish. And so many people were coming to Athens, and it became a cultural and literary center. It was a cultural, literary, scientific center of the then known world. The greatest minds came to Athens. The greatest philosophies were expressed in Athens. The greatest literature rolled out of Athens. Athens was the belt that held together culture for the whole Roman world. And as you stood there, you would look up, and this, obviously, I didn't take this picture. This is a painting. But you looked up, and you see the Acropolis, and you see the Parthenon up there. It was magnificent. And if you look a little bit to the left and right up on the into the skyline, you can see the 40 to 45 foot statue of Athena, made out of gold, silver, and had rubies around it, and then marble all around, and ivory was embedded into the statue. It glistened, it glowed in the sunlight, and everywhere you stood in Athens, you could look up, you could see the temple, then you'd see this wonderful statue, and then you could go up the steps and go into a temple there, another temple, and then go beyond to the great Parthenon temple above. It was a fabulous place. Here's the steps going up into the Acropolis. And people would go there, make a pilgrimage just to go there to where the gods were honored. The gods were honored. The Erechtheion, another temple up there at the top, people would go and worship at that. And then down below, the Tower of the Winds, there's eight facets, and each of those has a god of nature displayed prominently. And there's so much I could say about this Tower of Winds, but the genius in creating this just is mind-boggling. Down below, the Olympian, the Temple of Zeus, and the Temple of Hephaestus, still intact, pretty much. You can see it. The glory is not quite like it was back then, but the roof is probably 50% intact. All the pillars seem to be there. It's a fabulous place to go. And then the Agora, the gathering place, the market area, that was probably 25 acres large. And people would come there, and it was such a temperate climate. So almost all year long, you could be in the Agora and talk and reason and buy and meet new friends. It was a fabulous place. And then there's a theater of Dionysus, seating 17,000 people. It had 64 tiers of seating. And this one is impressive, but here's a drawing as well, how it's described in literature. It had a huge amphitheater. And then behind it was this great building in which theatrical displays could be kept and speakers could be back there, and they'd come out and the acoustics were perfect without amplification like I have right now. The voice would carry all the way up to the top and people would gather and they'd hear the finest of orators. The finest orators ever preached and lectured from this stage right here, and people would be entranced. Pericles was there. Pericles had a gifted tongue, and people would be entranced by his talking for seemed like hours. And it was a wonderful place. And while Paul was waiting for them to come back, that is Timothy and Silas, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. So you and I might be enamored by what we saw. We might look up at all this stuff and say, wow, this is incredible. What culture has made this? Paul looked up and he thought, this is incredible. They don't know Jesus. That's all he could think about. They don't know Jesus. They haven't heard the gospel, the good news. They've been hearing all kinds of things, but not hearing Jesus. And so Luke, who wrote Acts, used a word you find only twice in the Greek New Testament. The other one is time is found in Acts 15, where it talks about the provoked experience between Paul and Barnabas, when they argued over whether they should take John Mark. And it said his spirit was so provoked, he took Silas and went one way, and John Mark and Barnabas went another way. And Luke thought, how can I describe what is going on in Paul's mind? And he used this word paroxysm, which is in medical terminology, a doctor would use that. Dr. Luke would use that word, and it's a violent, uncontrollable fit of shaking, coughing. We'll call it a paroxysm. And he used that. Dr. Luke said his spirit was provoked as he was observing the city full of idols. And I just want to drop a thought real quick here. What provokes your spirit? What gets your dander up? What did you get concerned about? And notice it was while Paul was waiting. How do you wait for something that is about to happen? You know, he could have shopped, gone down to the Agora and done a lot of shopping. He could have done a lot of sightseeing. He was there for a purpose. He existed in Athens for a purpose. It was not just to see Athens. It was to preach the gospel. So it was claimed it was easier to find an idol in Athens than to find a man. One of their philosophers said that. They had over 3,000 gods. It was joked, and it was probably close to the truth, that there was more gods worshipped in Athens than in all of Greece combined. And that's where Paul went. He said, I want to be there. I want to talk to them about the god. They're talking about Athena, the goddess of fertility. I'm going to talk to them about the God who made everything. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. They had a small little church, probably no bigger than this, the Jews were there. And he went into the synagogue, the gathering place, to reason with the God-fearing Jews, the Old Testament God-fearing Jews, and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Just file that away. It's one thing to reason with people in church. It's another thing to go to where they live, where they work, where they think, where they carry on commerce, and capture their attention and reason with them. And he did that every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaiming of strange deities. Notice the S, deities. I'll explain that in a moment. Because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul wasn't preaching about deities. Only one, but somehow they were confused, as we'll see. The Epicurus and the Stoic philosophers were the major philosophical party there. Socrates lived and taught in Athens. Socrates lived probably 400 to 350 years before Paul was there. Then was followed by Plato. He was a student of Socrates. And then about 100 years later came along Aristotle. All three of these were immense, immense theological thinkers, their form of theology. And, so much of what they taught and what Greek theology lived on into lives today. How many of you went to Walla Walla back in the 70s and were part of the boys' club called Omicron Pi Sigma, OPS? Anybody? How many were ever part of a fraternity or a sorority? These all found their roots in Greek philosophy. And I was glad when they shut down OPS, because it really gave credence to the philosophical thoughts coming out of Athens. So these two great Epicurus and Zeno dictated a lot of the theology, the philosophy. Epicurus was called the garden philosopher. And here's one of his quotes: show wisdom, strain the wine, And since life is brief, cut short far-reaching hopes, even while we speak, envious time has sped. Reap the harvest of today, putting as little trust as may be in the morrow. And if we were to condense it down, we would say this: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that was a thought of Epicurean teaching, that this is your life. Live it, enjoy it. Don't beat up other people. Just enjoy your life. If it feels good, do it. And so that was a big philosophy there. Carpe diem, seize this day. Do whatever you need to make yourself happy. Zeno, however, had a different philosophy. He was a poor man who had moved into Athens. He walked through the Stoa there. You see those big Stoas there. His pupils were called Stoics because his teaching was done among the Stoas. And he had something else, he said. And these are just one that I liked as I read through various things about him. We have two ears and one mouth, so we should listen more than we say. Does that make sense? That's pretty good theology, isn't it? Philosophy. And then the last one, man conquers the world by conquering himself. He taught that God was in everything and in every individual. Therefore, all men were brothers. The Stoics lived a very simple life, but a very moral life. And so the Epicureans were out there saying, let's have a party. The Stoics would say, let's be serious. Let's enjoy the principles of living, of honesty and integrity. And so here's one of their great quotes. Zeno's quotes, the purpose of life is happiness, which is achieved by virtue, living according to the dictates of reason, ethical and philosophical training, self-reflection, careful judgment, and inner calm. Totally different than Epicureans, but both had many followers. You know, today I look at our political world, and Democrats and Republicans, by and large, hold two radically different views of this world. Are either one right? Not really. There's one that I have much more affinity towards, but my kingdom, Christ said, is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my subjects would arise and fight. But, he says for the third time in John 16, my kingdom is not of this world. And so whatever the philosophy is of this world, the United States or any place else, ultimately I bear sway to what God says and what his thought is. So they said, what does this idle babbler wish to say? What's he trying to say? I love that word, idle babbler. If you'll notice in the back, I put the word there. It's called spermalogos. Sperma, you know what that word, sperm means life, seed, the seed of life. And logos is the words that you're speaking. And they said, what's this seed picker have to say? That's what it means, a seed picker. It's like a little sparrow running around. They would use that, pecking up seeds. And they said, it was kind of a derisive comment. What does this seed picker have to say? Others were saying he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. How do you get strange deities out of that? Well, you have to know what the words mean in the Greek. Socrates was accused of preaching strange deities. And so they asked him to drink the hemlock cup. And he took that, and he drank it, and he died. And he was buried there in Athens. Strange deities. So it was pretty serious that Paul should be accused of preaching strange deities. The resurrection of Jesus as a type of the resurrection of humanity. Socrates and Plato taught that man had an immortal soul and that the soul was released from the prison house of the body by death. Years ago, in the early 1970s, I was in college, and I read an article in Newsweek magazine quoting an article from a paper in, I think it was the Miami Herald, but it was from Miami, and it accounted about the account of a man who on Christmas Eve took his kids and his wife and one by one shot them all in the head. And then he shot himself. And he left this note, and I never forgot it. Really simple. We all just wanted to be in heaven for Christmas. It was the most horrifying article I'd ever read. We all just wanted to be in heaven for Christmas. That's the thought that comes from the teachings of Socrates and Plato. You have an immortal soul, and the soul has trapped you here on this earth. You're going through the paces, but you want to really live your spirit, soul, forth, then die. And then you'll enter in, you'll not be encumbered by the body. This prison house was binding you. And this man literally executed his family and himself so he could be in heaven for Christmas. So you say, well, what does that have to do with strange deities? Paul was preaching strange deities. Why did they think that? Jesus and the resurrection. You need to know what the word resurrection means in the Greek. Anastasis. A derivative of that would be a feminine word. This was a feminine word. So Jesus, Yesu, masculine, resurrection, or anastasis, feminine. He must be preaching about a dual set of gods that are coming. Because they had gods, and I can't read my own writing from this distance. I think it's Jove and, well, you can read it through there. So they're thinking, we have a male and female God here. And so is this right? And they took him and said, we want to know more about this. They brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. These were intellectual elites. This town, maybe 10 to 15,000, you take all of the valley, not Milton, not beyond to Walla Walla and College Place, you probably have the size of Ephesus, Athens. And these people were very astute. We want to know what this means. And so they took him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. There you have it right below the Acropolis. You can look. This is from the top of the Acropolis looking down, and you see this little outcropping of rock there, and it was a popular place for their judicial system to meet and to decide about things, right or wrong, for a judgment, whatever it might be. And so at the base of this, this is a plaque. I put an inset in there, but the picture of the rock on the right there, you'll see this plaque, bronze plaque, with all of Paul's presentation sermon inscribed in Greek there. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And we are not much different today sometimes, you know. Demosthenes said about that agora place, you go about the marketplace asking, is there any news? Ever learning, the Bible says, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Some of these statements you read from the Bible become much more meaningful when you start to realize the environment out of which they were birthed. So Paul stood there in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Areopagus, that's the Greek word for Mars. Pogos, be hill. This is Mars Hill. He's standing there. The assembly place for the judicial leaders would gather outside to talk and make decisions. They bring them to their highest court of appeal. And I want to tell you right now, wouldn't it be wonderful if people would say, hey, come to our church and share about what Jesus means to you. Or come to our place of gathering, our home. And that's basically what they did to him. They said, come to Mars Hill and preach what God, what you have to say. And so he said this, and here's some of the principles. I hope you're gathering some from this. You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. And Keith, here's that word, desi, di, monasterus. I didn't want to trouble you with typing into the bulletin. It's my favorite word in the New Testament right now. It's the longest word in the New Testament. It's 18 letters long. It only appears one time in the New Testament. And I might say it only appears one time in literature. Paul made the word up. He's talking to people that are intellectual, people that love to play with words and ideas. And so he said, you know, I perceive that you are, and the King James has one of the most horrendous translations you could ever find, too superstitious. Paul didn't anywhere begin to say superstitious. It is a word with prefixes and suffixes tagged on to make one point about religious. And if I could translate this, 4 years of Greek does not make me qualified to translate it, but I can tell you this. I perceive that you are most ardently and highly and passionately religious in all that you do. Such a gentle way. Now, the way we often do evangelism, we put it on a bumper sticker. Honk if you love Jesus. Or we put on our bumpers, the seventh day is a Sabbath. Well, it makes us feel like we've done something, but have we really? Not necessarily. Paul standing there before the people, and he could have said, you guys are wrong. But instead, he has a very thoughtful, kind word. He says, I perceive that you are desi di monasterus. In every way, you are very religious, the NIV. NASB, you are very religious in all respects. New Living Translation, my favorite Bible right now. You are very religious in every way. You know, sometimes we can turn people off and just tell them what we think they're doing wrong. Is the seventh day the Sabbath? Yes, it is. No question about it. Is it something that is works-oriented? Not minutely. It's the most unworks-oriented part of our theology. If anything teaches us about salvation by grace, it's the Sabbath. Christ created the world in 6 literal days. And then at the end, he had made Adam and Eve. He rested. And the first day of their life was the Sabbath for communion and fellowship with Jesus. Wow. No righteousness by works there, all by faith. And then Christ worked for 6 days, to use that same imagery. And on the cross, he died on a Friday again. And he lifted up his head and cried out, it is finished. And he rested from his finished work of redemption. No works in there for us. It's all about grace, about receiving the gift that God has done. And so Paul was saying, I'm going to tell you how you can know the one who you've been looking for. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, he could have said the filth of your worship, the wrong concepts of your worship. But he says, I was passing through, and they had the statuary that all the way up the hill, there was all kinds of gods going up to the Parthenon. And almost every step, there would be a little mini pillar and a god there. And he says, as I was here waiting for my friends to arrive, I was examining the objects of your worship. And I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I want to tell you about. Now that word ignorance seems a little strong, doesn't it? Ignorance, your ignorance. In the Greek, it's not that way at all. In fact, the word unknown and ignorance is the same word. And we get the word, do you know what an atheist is? An atheist doesn't believe there is a God. A theist, God, and A means no God. You know what an agnostic is? A means no, and gnostic means no. K-N-O-W, no, you can't know. And these people were agnostics. They didn't believe that you could really know that there was one God. So they had all these gods. In fact, there was a huge plague that went through Athens. And they well, let me back up a little bit. As they were working through the Agora back in the late 1920s, but in 1932, they began to excavate a well that was put into bedrock in the Agora, way up in a corner of that, out of sight of the buildings. And they found that well, and so they started to excavate that well. And they found in the bottom of the well 450 babies, 150 dogs, and one adult person. And so they had all this kind of conjecture of what happened in these wells. Why are they there? And as they got to going through it, they realized the dogs had all been smothered. They hadn't been sacrificed or anything else, but they had had a plague, and they believed that the dog was the best way to stop the plague. And so they put they smothered them and dropped the bodies into that well. The plague was not stopped. But the other side of Athens is they believed that you're not really a person until you'd lived 10 days outside the womb. And so when a baby was born, if it was deformed, they would take it to the well and throw it in there. If the baby was born and they could not support it, some would take it to the well and throw it in there. And so 450 children were found in that well. One showed evidence of immense abuse. And the lady who did the work on that particular skeleton said, I would stand up in a court of law and be able to say, the parents of this child should be prosecuted because no question it was done by abuse. And so here they were wanting to worship all things, and in doing that, they were really worshiping nothing but themselves. And so these children were all thrown into that well, and you can't find it now. There's just a tree that is growing over it, and in the article said the tree is a scrawny spruce that has grown up and bowed and changed over and looks like a giant question mark right over that well. And what they thought that was a wonderful metaphor. They're still having questions why they would do this. This informed and talented society, the unknown God. And Paul said, I'm going to tell you about the real God. You have 3,000 plus gods. You sacrifice to this God. You've thrown dogs into the well for this God. Let me tell you about the real God. And so he begins to preach. And I put the whole sermon there so you could read it again and again and again. Because he, you know, I'm just going to read it, not just a little bit of it, the whole bit. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And as he stood there, there was Hephaestus, the big temple that still exists, off to his right. Up above him was the Parthenon. The temple of Zeus was to the left. All these temples went on and on, and people worshiped those temples. They were so enamored by those temples. And he said, the God who made the world and everything in it is not, does not dwell in those temples, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Boy, this really struck to the Epicureans right away off that. And then he goes on and says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they would grope for him and find him. All these words are powerful. When you consider he's trying to communicate to an audience that believes something vastly different, he could have said very strong words, but he uses words like grope. You know, you're out there, you're trying to find that God, and that God made you one person, and from them, all of you. You are all, like Zeno teaches, you're all brothers and sisters. You're related. And for in him, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children, that Cilician poet Aratus. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So he lifted their minds above the Parthenon, up to the heavens. He says, there's a God that made you. He has a purpose for your life. He made you brothers and sisters. And so there's the Parthenon, the temple of Athena. And even some of your own poets also said the same thing. And then he gives his conclusion, and I love this. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, there's that word again, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then they realize, oh, it's not strange deities. It's not Jesus and Anastasius. It's Jesus and the resurrection. Now, there's several things here that we'll talk about as we conclude with this. There were new concepts that Paul was giving them. These were absolutely mind-blowing concepts. The first one was repentance. They didn't believe in repentance. They weren't taught repentance. Repentance means, metanoia is a Greek word. It means, meta means after, noia means mind. You have an aftermind. You do something, and then you think about it, and oh, that wasn't the right thing, and you go back and you have to make it right. I did this, I'm sorry. They would just say, well, I'll do it different, but I'm not going. There's nothing to repent for. I'm just an animal that had an urge, and I did this. And so Paul was saying, no, you're not an animal. You're not just controlled by urges. You have a God above who created you from one man. All of us have been descended. And repentance is where you realize your purpose in life. And so he gave them that concept of repentance. You look at your life, say, I can be different. God made me for something more than this. The second one was the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed if you died, the body had imprisoned you. It now left you free to go out and live your best life now. And he said, no. God made you with a body. And when he comes, he's going to recreate that body. He'll resurrect you. Now, it bugs my wife, who incidentally, our grandkids are singing at the village church this morning, so guess where she is? And I said, oh, honey, you don't want to be here. No, I can hear you anytime, but I can't hear my grandkids. But I don't even know why I said all that. Yeah, but there was a reason for it, but the resurrection. And so God has made you for a purpose. And the last one, judgment. And it says here, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now here in Athens, they didn't know much about the teachings of Christianity. There's a small contingent of Jewish believers, but they were Jewish. They were not Christian Jews. They were Jewish, Old Testament Jewish worshipers. And so Paul was bringing a new message to them they had not heard before. Jesus, repentance, resurrection. There's a life that you can live better than you could ever imagine. And judgment. Jesus will judge the world. And so he spoke to their hearts. And it seems like, I'm not sure, but it seems like his sermon was interrupted. He had more to say, but he didn't get any further. Because when they begin to hear the resurrection of the dead, some begin to sneer. When you're dead, you're dead. You're gone. This is it. And this is stupid. And others said, we want to hear more about this. Which one would you be? So here, Epicurus said, death, the king of terrors, is nothing to us because as long as we exist, death is not present. And when death comes, we are no more. The Stoics were not as offended. We would like to hear you again about this matter. So Paul went out and from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them also was Dionysus, the Areopagite. He was a supreme court justice of the day. Paul reached somebody in the highest court of the land in his preaching. And a woman named Damaris, and she, as much as she's referenced later in Scripture, she was a notable woman, in what way we don't know. And so here they were, they joined him and believed. And that brings me to the conclusion here, and that is, you and I live in a world in which they desperately need to hear about Jesus. The unknown God, the unknown to them, but known to us. Do you know him? Do you know him? Will you share it winsomely, boldly, in this culture? You don't have to beat people over the head. You don't have to point out how the worst parts of what they believe and the worst aspects of the results of what they believe. You just witness to what God has done for you. Paul did that nobly. And when I get to heaven, one of the first people I want to see, he's right on the top 10, is the Apostle Paul. So here Jesus stands to us to say, do you know me? Do you know me? Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the example of Paul in Athens. May we learn much about waiting and pondering and then sharing. what you have done for us. May we witness. The world is waiting for a witness in Jesus' name.